Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Morning, everybody. My well-rested friends. When I grew up, way back in the dark ages, we didn't have like phones that sent the time to it automatically. We had to go to the rotary phone or the push button phone and call this local number called the time and temperature hotline. And it'd have this recording, you know, the time is officially 11:22 and it is whatever, 51 degrees outside. And so if you forgot about daylight savings time or whatever, you're in bad shape. But now it's kind of like, even if you forget, your little device that you set your alarm on will remind you and do it automatically. So I'm thankful for that kind of technology. I'm not always a fan of moving. I like the fall back. I don't like the spring forward as much, but it kind of is what it is. Thank you, Moses. We're bonding this morning. Yeah. But it kind of is what it is. So with that in mind, Genesis 29, how God helps his children to grow up. One thing I know that we all share in common, and there might not be a whole lot of things we share in common. We're a diverse faith community here. We're all over the place in terms of our ages and our stories, our ethnicities, where we came from, our education, very, very, very different. But one thing that's the same about all of us is we all entered this world exactly the same way. We were all born. And we were all born as babies, infants, little cute little girls and little cute little boys. We all entered this world as infants. There's not a one of you that was born at 5 feet tall, 160 pounds. Not a one of you. And if you did, we're going to give your mom a trophy, okay? But not a one of us was. We all came into this world as defenseless, helpless, underdeveloped, immature, but cute, little bundles of joy. And there's no fast track that took you from infancy to being a teenager to being an adult. It did not happen overnight. It happened over time. Somebody or something or life just had to help you grow up. That's really what happened. You grew up over time. Now, how we grew up differs all over the room. We all have parents. Not all of us know our parents. Not all of us have relationships with our parents. And not all of us even have good relationships with our parents. But there are people and systems and environments that kind of forced us to grow up, to mature over time. You started your human journey on this earth as an infant. And nobody looks at a little baby and says, oh, how mature you are. Your vocabulary is amazing. You're so strong. You're so fast. You cook so well. You're so disciplined. No one looks at a baby and says that. But no one expects a baby to be like that. However, what a different world it would be if we never grew up. I mean, maybe we grew up physically, but if we never grew up emotionally, if we never grew up relationally, and some of you are thinking, I know some people exactly like what you just described. They are old physically, but they are a baby in so many other ways. And don't point at them if they're here today, all right? But we understand this, right? We enter this life because we're born into it, and we're born into it as infants. There's no other way to come into this life. And the only way to ever mature is you have to grow up. Jesus tells us twice in the Gospels that the Christian life, his kingdom, is very similar. In fact, he tells us in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 18 that you enter his kingdom in a similar way that you enter this world. You're born into it, right? We call it being born again. Now, that can kind of trip us up a little bit, and the first person that heard that term was tripped up by it, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, if you want to enter my kingdom, you got to be born again. He was grossed out by this. Yeah, really? I got to climb inside my mother's womb and do this all over again? There's no reverse on birth. And Jesus says, no, but it's a spiritual thing. You're born into God's kingdom. The moment that you're saved by God's grace, through your faith, and you encounter the reality of salvation, that very moment, you're born again. How many of you have experienced that? You've experienced being born again. Okay. But you only come into God's kingdom like a child. You don't come in as a fully formed, mature Christian adult. You don't. In fact, Jesus says, unless you become like a child, you can't come into God's kingdom. You know what that means? The moment you're born again, some things have changed and some things are going to begin to change. Your status in God's kingdom has changed. You are saved. You're a child in good standing. You're adopted into his family. You're on your way to heaven. All of God's blessing, all of God's spirit, all of God's presence, all of God's nature and character has been deposited into you through the Holy Spirit. However, have you discovered that even after you get saved, there's still a bunch of mess? That there's some things that still have not been fully repaired? That you still fail? That you still have faults? Maybe your life even still has disasters? Why? It's because we're not fully grown up yet. You start off as a Christian, you don't have all the vocabulary, you don't know how to feed yourself, you don't know how to behave or carry yourself, you don't know what to do in every emergency in life, you don't know how to respond to every crisis, you don't know how to relate perfectly with God yet, you don't know how to relate perfectly or think perfectly about yourself yet, you certainly haven't learned yet how to live perfectly with others yet. Well, does God just leave us in this immature, baby-like, childlike state? No. God helps his children grow up. His goal for us is maturity. But his end game for us, what does maturity look like? How do we measure it? Well, in this life, we measure it on things like birthdays, how old you are, or how tall you get, or how much you weigh, or how little you weigh, or how short you are. You can measure it empirically through education or success or affluence. But none of us start off that way. We're not born into the world like that. We're born into it in infancy, and you're born into God's kingdom in infancy. But God's goal is not to measure you at a certain height or a certain weight or a certain amount of success or a certain amount of money. Maturity looks like Christ-likeness. That's what it looks like, and that's all it looks like. God's end game for you and for me is to be like Christ. That's what he's trying to work in your life. That's the growth he wants to see. Now, that's not always the growth we want as Christians. We want growth to look like material success, material wealth, relational happiness, physical wellness, mental wellness. We want to be the perfect photograph. We want to show up that way. And that's all well and good, but that's not how God measures maturity in our life. The growth chart looks like Christ-likeness. Do I see Christ's attitudes, Christ's behaviors, Christ's reactions, Christ's responses? Do I see that coming up and out of this person where previously there was only flesh, there was only personal, there was only sin, there was only our own effort? Do I see Christ coming out? That's his goal. That's a process. It's a journey. That's why at Echo, the way that we describe this is we are passionately committed to being and making disciples. I'm committed to being a disciple of Jesus, and I'm committed to learning how to make other disciples of Jesus. And the word disciple means a journey. Discipleship is the journey towards Christ-likeness. And guess what? If you're saved, that's the journey you're on. That's the journey we're all on if we're saved. If you're not saved, you're on a different journey. You're on a journey of being the best you that you think you can be. And it can be whatever you want. As a Christian, I'm not trying to be whatever I want. I'm trying to be one person. Not trying to be one person. I'm trying to be like one person. I'm trying to be just like Christ. That's my heart's cry. That's God's goal in my life. So everything God does in our life, when he intervenes, his purpose is to grow us up to be like Christ. That's his purpose. When there are things being squeezed out of your life that you don't like, when you're looking in the mirror of yourself and you're seeing things about yourself that aren't pleasing, the response that God's trying to bring to is, hey, that doesn't look like Christ-likeness. This is something the Holy Spirit still needs to work into my life. I need to grow up in this area. So what's going on here? And we're confronted with this face-to-face in Genesis 29. What we see is that even after a first-person, life-altering, personal encounter with Jesus, with the Lord that Jacob had just a chapter ago, really just days before the story takes place, even after this massive God moment that he has, this oh wow moment, we do see growth in his faith. We absolutely see some impact. And simultaneously, we also see he is still very much a mess. He still is weak in his faith. He's immature. He still is given to sin. He chases after his own sexual appetites and what looks right in his eyes. He even gets involved in polygamy after he's had this life-changing encounter with God. We see he is still very much a piece of work. But so are we, aren't we? In fact, here's our big idea. A humble and honest disciple of Jesus can confess two things at the same time. I'm a piece of work, but I'm also a work in progress. I'm a piece of work, but also a work in progress. It took me a long time in life to figure out that when someone said, "Now, you're a real piece of work," that wasn't a compliment. Because people would prophesy that over my life all through elementary school and middle school. They'd just look at me sometimes and be like, "You are really a piece of work." I'd be like, well, thank you. Everybody says that about me. I'm a piece of work. And you get to a point in life where we realize that's just kind of one of these weird colloquialisms we have in the English language in this country. When you say, "I'm a piece of work," what we're really saying is I'm kind of a mess underneath. I'm a laughable equation on the right side of the equals sign that includes things like I am still flawed, I am a contradiction of terms. At times I'm a hypocrite. At times I know that I'm wrong, but I don't know how or why. I can't fix myself. Sometimes I repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. I take two steps forward and three steps back. Am I describing anybody else besides myself this morning? That I'm aware of stuff that's broken inside of me and I don't see it being fixed by the end of the day. I am a piece of work. And the Bible tells me this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has measured up to the standard, and we know this. However, I want to tell you, if that's the only thing you confess over your life, you're going to end up in totally unnecessary misery. If you only walk around and identify yourself with just saying, "Well, I'm just a piece of work. I am all these things. I am only an alcoholic, I am only a compulsive liar, I am only a people pleaser, I am only a person who struggles with pride and the whole list of all the different things. I'm only that, I'm a real piece of work." If you only say that, you are living in disagreement with how God views you. But you're saying, "Oh no, Pastor, that's just me being humble." No, that's called wormism. That is just saying there's nothing good in me at all, and that's the end of my story. Humility is agreeing with how God really sees you. That's what humility is. Humility is thinking neither too high of yourself, but also not thinking too low of yourself. And when you just say, "Well, Pastor, I'm just a piece of work, and I'm just broken, and I can't do anything, and that's why I keep messing up, and that's all that I am, and I'm just a worm, and it's just amazing that God even loves me. I'm a piece of work." And that's the period on the end of the sentence. You think too low of yourself. You have to hold this other statement along with it, like two hands on the steering wheel at 9 and 3, trying to keep the car straight. If you oversteer in either direction, you're headed for trouble. Because, yes, I am a piece of work, and so are you. I am an unfinished piece of his work that is in progress. I'm an unfinished work. Even after salvation, at the same time, I am also a work that is in progress. I'm not who I should be, but man, I'm not who I used to be either. I can zoom out and say, there is absolutely areas of my life, every area of my life needs to move towards Christ-likeness. There's nothing that's done. There's nothing that's complete. There's nothing that's perfect. I am not the perfect spitting image of Jesus, but you know what? I'm far from where I started my relationship with God. There's some miles that I've logged. I do see progress. And when you can hold those two things together, you can have a healthy self-image in Christ. I am a piece of work, but thank God I'm a work in progress. I'm both of those things. Can you say that over yourself today? You can't start looking at other people this way until you see yourself this way. Because this is the way I need to view others too in God's kingdom. Yeah, they're a piece of work. Nobody's perfect. I don't need to worship at anybody's feet. There's no human being that I need to exalt and say that person is Christ. They're also a work in progress. But I need to remember when there's other people squeezing things out of my life, when I see other people in my Jesus family, when I'm exposed to other people's piece of workness in their life, I need to remember that they're also a work in progress. And that work that God's doing doesn't happen overnight, it happens over time. And we see this right in our face in this story, right on the heels of an awesome God moment, we see Jacob is growing, but there's a lot of work that needs to go on. And so, you know, we're left with this question: how does God grow me up? How does God help me be mature? What do we really mean? How does God help me to trust him and not be so wobbly every time I have a circumstance in life I don't like? How does God help me not throw myself into a faith crisis every time life hands me something that I don't think fits in my picture of God? When my prayers aren't answered the way that I want, when I want a healing that doesn't come in the way that I want, when I feel like God is promising me A, B, C, D, or E, and it looks like it's not working out, when I get treated in a way that I don't deserve, how do I keep myself from immediately going into a faith crisis? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe my faith is falling apart. Maybe I need to rethink all this. How do I live with a seaworthiness about my life? How do I love people like he loves even when that love doesn't come back? How do I mature and be that kind of a Christian whose life is not circumstance dependent? I used that phrase earlier this week when I was talking with the pastors about what I was learning from this passage. I said, you know, how I apply this to my life is if I had to be very specific, you know, Phil, what's one area of your life, if you zoomed out maybe 10 years, you say, here's some of the progress that you see. I would say, over the last 10 years, I feel like God is growing me in an area of my life where my relationship with Jesus is not based on circumstances. My relationship with Jesus is much less circumstance dependent than it used to be. In other words, if things aren't going in the direction that I want in life, my spiritual life doesn't feel like it's tanking. And when things are way up here, I don't feel like I'm totally on, you know, I have to preserve this feeling in life or else I'm going to be in a trough. I just feel like regardless of the circumstances, my relationship with Jesus is much more steady than it used to be. My relationship with Jesus is becoming more and more disconnected from economic cycles, from church growth seasons, from whether people like me or don't, from whether things are happy at home or not, whether everything's repaired or unrepaired. I'm learning that my relationship with Jesus can be constantly growing. It's like that chart that can be kind of slowly moving up and to the right, regardless of everything else. And as a result of that, some of these things that used to control the way that I feel about myself and my life have less influence over me. And I can live with a sense of freedom I didn't know 10 years ago. And I'm like, man, if this is the path that I'm on and God gives me another 10 years, man, I'm still a piece of work, but look at the progress. Look at the journey. Glory to God for that. How does he do it? Well, we see a pretty practical example of that in this story with Jacob. How did we get to the point where we find him? Well, does anybody remember Jacob's grandpa? He has a very famous grandpa. He comes from a very famous family in the Bible. His grandpa, not his dad, but his grandpa is Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had, okay, just making sure that some of you grew up in Sunday school. Abraham's married to Sarah. And in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, look around you. You see how messed up this world is. Human beings are not getting better. They're getting worse. But I'm not going to give up. I'm going to make a covenant to save the world. Because all God ever wanted to be is inseparable with us. That's the main plot of the whole Bible. The main thing is that God's deepest desire is to be inseparable with you. That's how the Bible begins. We messed it up. And the Bible talks about what did God do to make inseparability possible again. And that's how the Bible ends. But what separated us was sin and death. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bring somebody from outside the world into the world to fix the world. And I'm going to do it through you and your family. And this person is going to deal with sin and death forever. Until then, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to give you a big family. I'm going to give you nations. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to have kids, Abraham, and I'm going to choose one of your kids to carry this promise, this messianic seed. And that kid's going to have a bunch of kids. And I'm going to choose one of their sons to carry that seed. And on and on and on it will go until the seed, the king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we know now, will come into the world. You see, his end game for Abraham, his end game for Isaac, his end game for Jacob was all the same. He wanted to bring Jesus through them. He wanted to bring Jesus out of them. And so he says, Abraham, this is the promise. And so, unfortunately, what we see is that this family that God chose to have a covenant with, they're so scandalous. What a mess. If you're making up a story, this is not the way that you cast these characters. The narrator of Genesis shows us, and we've studied in great detail, all the scandal in Abraham's life. And yet, his scandals didn't overpower God's plan. Probably just made life a lot less enjoyable for Abraham than it could have been if he just would have cooperated. But Abraham has children. His oldest, Ishmael, was not the one God chose for the promise, but his secondborn, Isaac. Isaac is Jacob's dad. And as we learned last week, God told Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, I'm choosing the younger of your two sons to carry the promise. So their oldest of twin boys, Esau, and then the younger of the two, Jacob. Jacob, whose name means what? Deceiver, or the heel, right? Because he came out holding the heel. He was a deceiver. God says, I picked the younger. Isaac said, I don't pick the younger, I pick the older. And when Isaac thought he was about to die, he had gotten very, very old. His eyes had gone blind. He sat in darkness. And Isaac says, Esau, older son, I'm about to die and I want to pass God's blessing on to you. So go out and make me dinner. Come back in, I'm going to give you the blessing. Well, Rebekah and Jacob overhear this. This is what we talked about last week. And Rebekah and Jacob said, we know what God's plan is, and it doesn't look like it's going God's way. So let's take matters into our own hand. Jacob, I need you to help me trick your dad. And Jacob's thinking, I'm good at tricking people. I tricked Esau a while ago. And remember, Jacob's 77 years old in this story. Not 17, 77. So Jacob and his mom collude and conspire to fool his blind dad. And here's what he does. He dresses up like somebody he's not. And he goes in to Isaac. And Isaac, in his blindness imposed darkness, reaches out in that darkness and he touches Jacob, thinking he's Esau. And Jacob responds as though he's Esau, even though he's Jacob. And in the darkness, Isaac reaches out, touches somebody, thinking there's somebody else when in fact they are not, and he is completely tricked. He's completely deceived. And once it's exposed, this trick is exposed, there's no unwinding it. The blessing is given to Jacob, the person God chose in this weird method, but Isaac is crushed by this. And Esau, when he finds out his brother tricked him a second time, is filled with murderous rage and says, I'm going to kill my brother. So Rebekah finds out and says, Jacob, you need to flee. You need to get out of here. You need to get as far away from here as you can. Go to my brother Laban's house and stay there until this blows over. And when Esau forgets about it, I'll give word to you and you can come back. And Rebekah, the only healthy relationship Jacob feels like he has, the only person in the world who really loves him and he really loves, because you see, he always knew he wasn't his dad's favorite, and that tortured his life. And he always had this competitive relationship with his brother, and that absolutely impacted his life. Those things were all just crumbling apart, and so he does. He flees, and then last week we saw, as he fled, he's camping out in the middle of nowhere with his head on a rock because he's lonely, he's defenseless, and he's penniless. And God appears to him in a dream. For the first time in Jacob's life, he has a personal encounter with God. Up to this point, he knew God through his parents. He was the God of his father, but he was not yet his personal God. Well, that all changed in last week's story. He meets God in a dream. And God says to him, even though you feel totally alone, I'm with you, and I'm going to go with you. Even though you feel totally defenseless and inadequate, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to provide for you, even though you're penniless.
and I'm going to bring you back into this land. And Jacob wakes up and he says, this is awesome. Man, God is real. He's my personal God. I had no idea this place was holy. I had no idea I had this kind of access to heaven. I had no idea God was on my side. So I'm going to worship and I'm going to make God a vow. God, thank you so much for giving yourself to me unconditionally. Now let me lay out my conditions. If you really do provide for me, if you really do go with me, if you really do bring me back in this land, and if after time you prove to me that you really can make good on all these things, then you'll be my God. He has this awesome experience. And you know what? He's still a spiritual baby, isn't he? But he's on the journey. And I will say he finally got some pep in his step. And he does make it the whole way to the other side of the Fertile Crescent. And the sun rises on this story of Jacob happening upon a whole bunch of lazy shepherds camping out in a field next to a well that has a big rock on top of him. And he says, good morning, gents. Why are you all laying around? You should be shepherding. And they're just like immediately like, this is not a night. This is like, he's going to be like his favorite son later on. Like, hey, brothers, let me tell you about the dream I had where you buried down, you know, where you bowed down to me. He just doesn't always choose his timing right. You don't show up to work where the boss isn't around and they're taking a break and say, hey, why don't you all get to work? And they just look at him like, who is this guy? He's like, have any of you heard of Laban? They all said, yes, we know Laban. Is it well with him? It's well with him. He said, in fact, here comes his daughter. And Jacob looks up and he is immediately smitten with this little shepherd girl, Rachel. The Bible tells us that she is drop dead gorgeous. She is beautiful of face, beautiful of eyes, beautiful of figure. And to not candy coat it, the original Hebrew basically suggests this awakened his libido and he was immediately sexually attracted to her. He sees her coming with the sheep. And now we see some progress in Jacob's life. The first thing he does is this guy who kind of like hung by mom all the time. We didn't know what his life skills were. He's living in his parents' basement for all we know. Wasn't the outdoorsman guy like Esau. You know what he does? He says to shepherds, all right, let's get to work. And he's like, oh, here comes this hot girl. He moves the stone off the well by himself. Hey, look at that. What do you think of that, Rich? Huh? Oh, yeah. Waters all the animals himself. Babe, I got this. Watch this. That's how I do this. Then he kisses her and cries. You know, like he's like being real manly and then he kisses her. Oh, my gosh. Kisses his cousin, I guess is where kissing cousins came from, I don't know. But all this is going on. It's quite a scene. She notices some things about him. First of all, she's like, this guy has management skills, look at him. We see Jacob starting to figure out, man, God has given me some skills and abilities. I can get shepherds to work, I understand how this should go, I've got some management and leadership potential, I've never tested these muscles out before, but look at how I moved that stone. And he tells her who he is and who he's related to, and she hears this, and she runs, the story picks up pace, she runs to Laban and says, Laban, Dad, this young man has come to town, young man, he's 77, right? You know, this guy comes to town, he says he's related to Isaac, and Laban's thinking, Isaac, Abraham, this guy comes from wealth. Laban is a schemer and he's a shyster from way back. And he's immediately thinking, this is good. Out of the clear blue sky, this young man shows up and he's got, I can make some good money. If he can get my shepherds to work like that, I'm going to be successful. I just need to figure out how to make this all work. And so we come to our passage today. Let me read this to you. After Jacob had stayed with him for about a month, long enough for Laban to see how he could benefit from Jacob, Laban says to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. First biblically recorded salary negotiation session. Laban has two daughters, and you're going to see a recurring theme right here. Two children and rivalry between the oldest and the youngest. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, and now Leah and Rachel. The older daughter was named Leah, the younger one was Rachel. Now here the NLT does a little bit of a disservice to the text, and this is a tricky one. All of your passages, all of your translations will probably translate verse 17 differently. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. A lot of trouble over determining when it says there's no sparkle in Leah's eyes. The better translation indicates that this was a statement about how Leah's eyes looked to other people. not how they looked. And what the better translation, most of the rabbis who tackled this would say, was that she either had bulging out eyes or cross eyes. It wasn't about how her eyes looked, it was how they appeared to everybody else. In other words, her eyes were so comparatively off-putting that it made her very undesirable and nobody wanted to marry her. Her eyes were just, she was cross-eyed or she had bulging eyes, but Rachel, by comparison, had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, and again, the Hebrew connotation is that his libido had been awakened. He is sexually attracted to her. He wants her. Now think about it. This guy has been totally lonely. He's aching for this relationship that he had with his mom, and he'll never see her alive again. He has this encounter with God. He says, I'll go with you wherever you go. And at the end of this trip, he sees Rachel. What's he thinking? God's desire for me is Rachel. And he told her father, here's what my salary is. I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Now Laban's like, got him. Because the going rate for a dowry was 2 to 3 years labor. And here's a salary negotiation, and you have the employer and the employee, and the employer has got to, Laban has an issue in his life that we see, and his issue is his unmarriable older daughter, Leah. And I'm very protective of her in this story. But from Laban's perspective, she's a boat anchor on his life. He's stuck having to take care of her because nobody wants to marry her. And here comes along a guy and you're thinking, Jacob's not interested in Leah at all. You're right. But Laban knows he's interested in Rachel. And so he's going to work a little scheme. He's going to work a little scheme here because the story continues. And Laban's, in the NLT, Laban says, agreed, which is, and there's debate whether or not in the Hebrew he actually agrees to this. I know the NLT adds it there. What is absolutely in the Hebrew transcript is the next statement. He says, because after all, why should Rachel go to somebody else when she could go to you? So think about this. You're Jacob. I really want to marry your daughter and your younger daughter. I'll work for you for 7 years. And what is said to you in your turn, you're like, that's an idea. Because after all, it'd be better for her to go to you than somebody else. The point here is that Laban's being very crafty. He absolutely intends to deceive, but he sees how weak Jacob is in this negotiation. It's like when you drive up to the car dealership and you want to get a good deal, but you have to get your car towed in. And it won't move, and the head gasket is dead, it has no engine, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm going to get these guys to give me a good deal. They're thinking, you're leaving here with our car no matter what the price is. You don't want to give them anything to go on. And he is just milking this for all it's worth. It's kind of like what I do sometimes when, like, my wife will be like, babe, I've been thinking about wanting to redo the kitchen. I say, that's absolutely an idea. Well, what do you really think? I think that is an absolute possibility. And for the first 5 or 6 years of the marriage, she's like, wow, my husband listens to me. And then I remember about 4 years ago, I said that to something, and she says, that's where all my good ideas go to die. I had to come up with another one. Or my boys, Dad, when you get home from work tomorrow, can we jump on the trampoline for 2 hours? And I'm like, what? Let me take that under consideration. What am I trying to do? I'm just trying to keep my options open. I'm not ready to be pinned down right now. Of course, now that I've put all this out there, the next time you come in with a good idea for the church and I say, that's a definitely good idea, you're like, that's where it's just going to die. The idea is going to die there. This, what I just described, though, in a more devious way, is what Laban's doing here. In Laban's mind, he's like, I have a solution now. I can get rid of my older daughter. And I can get 7 years, I can kill two birds with one stone. I can get 7 years of good labor out of him and get rid of my older daughter. But Jacob is so blinded by his being convinced that heaven's plan for him is Rachel. What's he do? He takes it into his own hands again. And he says, this is the way that God's going to make his plan good for me. He just promised me, he promised me yesterday or a week ago that I was going to have a lot of kids. He knows I wasn't married, and I show up at this well, which if you study back through my family, lots of cool things happened at wells.
And guess who shows up bringing the sheep up over the mountain is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. Little did he know that that was not God's specific strategy for how he wanted to bring Jesus into the world. But nowhere in this chapter do we ever see Jacob was a little bit unsure, and so he went to the Lord and asked. Even though he had this firsthand encounter with Jesus, he's still an infant when it comes to prayer. He's still an infant when it comes to trust. He's an infant when it comes to faith. And he's an infant when it comes to deep soul-searching and repentance. But the story continues, and he works for 7 years, and then there's a very blunt statement in the Hebrew. The indication is that the 7 years had elapsed, and Laban was dragging his feet. And in the Hebrew, it says, Jacob went to Laban and said, "My 7 years are ended. Give me Rachel because I want to have sex with her." Now, probably a lot of translators are like, ooh, that's a little too crass. Let's soften that a bit. But this is what he's saying. He's like, I've held out 7 years, not another day longer. It's time. And so what does Laban do? He says, very well, he plans the wedding. And it says, he pulls a fast one on Jacob. And I'll be honest, it's very hard for me to suspend my disbelief with what happened next. Can we be adult together? Teenagers, you can be adults with us this morning. Here's what we're supposed to believe happened. We're supposed to believe that on his wedding night, Jacob goes into the honeymoon suite, not with Rachel, but with a totally different gal. The unwanted, unattractive older sister, Leah. How do I say this? They consummate the marriage. And it's not until the next morning after he wakes up that he realizes it's not the girl he thought he had gone to bed with. That's a lot for me to believe. It's just a lot for me to believe. And so you have to reverse engineer the story and say, well, what really went on here? Well, a couple things. Number one, she was heavily veiled, meaning that they put clothes on her that covered her from head to toe. That was part of the wedding tradition. So it's not like Jacob could like do the eye test and be like, oh, you obviously know. It's just one of the sisters underneath all the veil. What the story doesn't say is what did they do with Rachel during the wedding? Because if he saw her, he'd know the gig was up, and she knew he was waiting for her. So like, did they put her in another tent? Did they gag her? I don't know what happened. I don't know. It's one of the great mysteries. I don't know. I don't know what they did. Second thing, there's a lot of liquor going on here. Study these traditions. I mean, come on. You know, when Jesus came around, the water and the wine, they were all so hammered, they couldn't recognize. Look, there's this thing going on here. Third thing, there's no lighting in the honeymoon suite at night. So now let's think about this. Here's a woman who's completely covered. He can't distinguish any physical characteristics up until they get into the honeymoon suite. It's pitch black dark and he's drunk. Now it's a little more believable. He's drunk in a stupor in the dark. They consummate their relationship. And the Hebrew says, the next morning, behold, it was Leah. And it's not that hard to imagine that I'm sure during that night, even in his drunken stupor, he's calling out the name of not Leah, but Rachel. And Leah's not answering. She's going along with the ruse. Well, think about this. Think about the horror for all parties concerned the next morning. First of all, he's probably got a raging headache. He wakes up and the eyes looking at him are not, you know, they're not the eyes he was expecting. Think about Leah seeing his disappointment. And he's enraged that he's with her and he doesn't hide it from her. Here's someone who her whole life has lived in her sister's shadow. Nobody wants her. Her dad can't give her away. He has to trick Jacob. And she's probably just thinking, if I can just have a chance, maybe I could please a husband. She's pointing at marriage and saying, if I just had that, maybe I'd feel different. Jacob's pointing at marriage saying, if I just had marriage, I can be along the line of God's plan. Here's what the Bible tells us.
oftentimes it is very difficult and many times disastrous to not be married. And oftentimes it is very difficult and often disastrous to be married. Jesus never points at marriage and says, this is what you need to be complete. In fact, the whole Bible points at Jesus and says, this is who you need to be complete. And any time you point to marriage or anything to be a Rachel to you, you'll eventually wake up and find out it's Leah. Okay? It's a different message for a different time. 35 years from now when we get back to Genesis, that'll be the next one. So if you're alive, spoiler alert, you can skip that Sunday. But since he was in love with this idea, and it blew up in his face, he's now enraged, and he marches out of the tent, and he goes to Laban, and he has an angry confrontation with Laban. Why did you deceive me? The last time we see that word was a couple chapters ago in the story of Jacob deceiving Isaac. Why did you deceive me? Why did you trick me? I worked for 7 years. Why did you not give me Rachel? And what does Laban say? He says, hey, because guess what? This is irreversible. Laban just says, well, you know, I didn't exactly say that. Because you see, and this would have stung him, in our country, in this part of the world, it's not customary to promote the younger before the older. Work for me for another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel. Now here's my question. Why does the next sentence say, and that's what Jacob did? Would you be that calmed down after that response? Because that's a lame response. I don't care what your custom is. We had a deal. This is fraud. There's got to be some local jurisdiction. Who just leaves it go after? When you get on the phone with Amazon, or maybe you don't get on the phone with Amazon, you do this or this. And you say, listen, this thing I spent $400 on. You show a picture of it on my porch. That's not my porch. You have my money. I don't have my thing. And they just say, you know what? It's just not customary for us to respond the first time you email. And you say, you know what? Okay. You escalate until you find your stuff. How come Jacob backs down? How come Laban's response, Jacob just passively, demurely just says, okay, I'll tell you why. Tim Keller says it this way. It's in this moment, it's like God sends a flaming arrow into Jacob's conscience that explodes. Because here's what he realizes. 7 years ago, Jacob tricked somebody in the dark. When that person reached out in the dark and touched him, thinking he was somebody else that he wasn't. And now Jacob is on the other side of this. And he, in the dark, reached out. And he touched somebody, thinking they were somebody else. And they weren't. And he recognizes, I need to grow up. I am reaping what I sowed. What Laban did to me is exactly the same thing I did to my dad. And rather than fight this, I deserve this. Rather than pressing back, I need to grow up. And if he says, I need to work another 7 years, then I'll work another 7 years. Now, fortunately, he did work another 7 years, but he got Rachel after just 1 week. He said, after the bridal week is done, I'll give you Rachel, and then you work for me another 7 years. This is the discipline of the Lord. In Jacob's life, and he had enough wisdom to recognize it, and he was still absolutely a piece of work, because you know what his solution is? Polygamy. I'll just have multiple wives. I'll have sister wives. And you're like, yeah, polygamy. Dig into this, pastor. How come God's into polygamy? He's not. Every time the Bible shows you polygamy, it shows you a disaster. Every time. And this is no different, because here is the unvarnished theme. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And he let everybody know it. Not only did he get those two, if you read through the story, he also got their servants. And there's it's just a mess. I'm sorry, those of you that are outside Christianity, you're like, this is where we come from? Yeah. Bunch of broken, flawed people. And we still are broken and flawed people, but God's the same. And if God wants to use us in his story, his only option are broken and flawed people. And your breaks and your flaws aren't more powerful than God's goodness. And he can still work his good even as he tries to grow us up in our brokenness and our flaws. And so now they turn to having children. And you know, Jacob's idea is, I want Rachel. God's promised me a family. God's promised me kids are going to come through Rachel. But that wasn't God's plan. And guess what? God closes Rachel's womb. There's this tragic part of the Genesis where it says, when God saw that Leah was unloved. Can you sit in that for a second? Some of you know what that's like. I remember it wasn't too many weeks ago that one of our sisters stood up here and bared her soul to us and told her story about how her own mother couldn't love her and constantly told her daughter, you're so hard to love, you're so hard to love, you're so hard to love. If you just change, you'd be more lovable. And our sister who sat up here said to us, then one day I became a mother and I found the most natural thing I could do was love my children. And then I wondered, how bad must I be that my own mom couldn't naturally well up love for me? Now think about Leah. She wants to be loved. She wants to be desired. And God sees she's unloved. And it's worse now that she's in marriage. She thought marriage would fix it. It's making it worse. So she says, maybe I got to get Jacob's attention somehow. I've got to be loved somehow. Maybe kids are the way. Maybe if I can bear kids. The Bible says God opened Leah's womb but closed Rachel's. And here's the crazy thing about Jacob that unfortunately is just true of men. He was willing to have sex with her without intimacy. He didn't have to love her to have sex with her. Men are perfectly capable of having sex with people they don't love. So ladies, if a guy just says, listen, because I love you, I want to, listen, guys can have sex without loving you. Some of you have figured this out the hard way. Jacob was able to do that. He was married to her, so there wasn't anything necessarily out. He wasn't committing adultery here. But Bible says he did not love her, but man, he got her pregnant a bunch of times. And in the way she named her children, you can track with her and see how she was hoping through her children to fill a void that only God could fill. I have it summarized in my notes. Let me get there real quickly. First boy she has, his name was Reuben. Reuben means to see. And here's what it says. She named him to see, thinking, maybe now I'll be visible to my husband. He never pays me any attention except when he wants to sleep with me. And maybe now he'll see, now I have one of his kids. You know, Jacob, will you see me now? See me as a mom. See me as someone who brought, see this little life we brought in the world together. But obviously, that didn't repair the relationship the way that she wanted, so they have another kid. The second kid's name was Simeon, which means to hear. Maybe now my husband will listen to me. Well, obviously, he didn't start listening to her, so they have another kid whose name is Levi. That means attached. Maybe now my husband will cling to me, but obviously he didn't. But something happens after the fourth child. You know what she names the fourth child? Judah. Now, does that name ring a bell? He's the one who's going to carry the messianic promise because Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. But guess what Judah means? Judah means praise. This time, I'll praise the Lord. And it says after that, she didn't need to have any more children. Because Leah was also in a place where God wanted to grow her up and say, sweetheart, you don't have to look to a man. You don't have to look to marriage. You don't have to look to childhood to have a healthy view of yourself. You only need me. And it took her four kids to figure this out. But once she grabbed it, she didn't need to look to children for that identity anymore. She could praise the Lord. It was no longer about saying, if you just fix my loveless marriage, I'll finally be okay. She's able to say, I'm okay because of the Lord and because of his goodness. It is absolutely a messed up story because the chapter ends here. And you know what happens? The chapter's shown us 7 years, almost 14 years, probably altogether, of Jacob's life. He starts off the story, and he's pretty immature, but he's growing. And you know where he ends the story? He's pretty immature. And you're like, man, but the bow isn't tied here. It's supposed to be like he had this encounter with Jesus, and then he became this example of mature, the mature follower of God, righteous. He's the guy that was going to be named Israel. And what we're seeing is 14 years in, he's still a piece of work. But he's a work in progress. And in spite of all his perfections, guess what? God was still bringing Jesus out of him. But the story's taking a lot longer for him to get there than we'd like it to. Isn't that your story and my story too? So how does God help us grow? How does God grow us up like Jacob? I'll just offer you these two things. One, I see this. God's children aren't immune from discipline. Now, the topic of discipline is not one that we would, if we had a billboard that we put it out on Sunday morning, be like, listen, come to our church this week for a talk on discipline. But I want to expand your definition and remind you that discipline and punishment are not the same word. They're not synonyms. And when I say discipline, for a lot of us, discipline and punishment have an equal sign between them, and they're closely tied together because of our life experience. And the only connotation we think of discipline is we broke a rule or we did something that someone else said was wrong and we were punished because of it. And the punishment was, in our minds, intense or unfair or abusive or unnecessarily painful. And we project that up and we think of a God who's just leaning out over heaven, watching us, ready to zap us every time we take a step off the pathway. And we think about discipline and we walk around terrified of an abusive father. And I want you to know that discipline and punishment are two very, very, very different things. And I'm not trying to go down a psychological route this morning. We don't have time to unpack that the whole way down. But the Bible tells us two things. Well, it tells us more than two things. It tells us two things as it relates to God and his discipline I think are germane this morning. Number one, the Lord disciplines those he loves. It is loving for God to discipline us. So that has to expand your definition. Everything else that the Bible defines as loving is part of God's approach to discipline. You could say it this way. It is unloving for God to withhold discipline from us. When we talk about love, part of what love is putting someone else's needs above my own. Now, as a parent, I understand this. I will tell you, our boys don't enjoy discipline. If they enjoy it, then it's ineffective. They don't enjoy discipline. As a parent, I don't enjoy disciplining my children. You know why? It makes life worse for me for a while. Things aren't as warm and fuzzy when I'm disciplining my boys. They're not telling me how great of a dad I am. They're not saying, you know what, Dad? Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I recognize you're taking a big risk in this because you could risk the alienation of my affection. In your taking my phone away, you're inviting yourself to an evening of my incessant questions without me being able to ask Google. I understand this is causing you great pain, and Dad, and put my hand on my shoulder, look you in the eye, and be like, thank you for disciplining me. This year on your Father's Day card, it's going to be amazing. I'm going to write paragraphs of things I've learned as a result of your selfless, always fair, and justified discipline in my life. Said no one ever with good motives. Because the Bible also says no discipline is pleasant. Discipline can be unpleasant. Therefore, it's effective. But discipline is not simply punishment. Punishment is about penalizing. Punishment in and of itself doesn't have to have a redeeming purpose. It's just there's a penalty. I don't care if you learn from it or not. You did wrong. Here's the penalty. Discipline, on the other hand, is about guiding, teaching, maturing, and growing us up. And there are many different colors in the kaleidoscope of how God disciplines his children. Now think about this. Let me help you expand your definition. First of all, you don't get the word disciple without the word discipline. What if I said it this way, though? Don't you want to live a disciplined life? Now that sounds better.
I like living I like the word disciplined life. I don't like discipline. Well, if I said, don't you want to live disciplined regarding your health, your diet, your time, your money? You think, oh yeah, I look at that person. They live a very disciplined life financially. I want to be like that. Well, how do you think they got it? Discipline. We call the spiritual disciplines things like reading the Bible, prayer, being in relationships with others, confessing our sins, meditation, fasting, giving. These are all disciplines. These are things you won't do naturally, but you need some discipline to do it. And if you're just a little baby that grows up without other people helping you, it's going to be hard to develop these disciplines. God looks at Jacob and says, this is a very undisciplined guy, but I want to bring Jesus through him. And so because I love him, I will discipline him. I will help him live a disciplined life. And how does that have to happen sometimes? Sometimes through confrontation, sometimes through conviction, sometimes through correction, sometimes through chastisement and teaching and opportunities to learn. And in this story, how does he learn discipline? God puts a person in his life to help him, and that person is crooked Uncle Laban. And there's crooked Uncle Labans in your life. And the center of your prayers is, God, change them, God, get them, and that's fine. Right? God, grow them up. But there's another question you're missing. What is that person squeezing out of you where you need to grow up? Yeah, you're dealing with someone who's very difficult. But what's it squeezing out of you? Bitterness? Hatred? Anger? Fear? Intimidation? Are those things that are part of Christ? No. Well, I don't like how he's squeezing it out. I don't like it. I don't like that class. I want Jesus to just come to me quietly and subtly with nobody else knowing and just point out, you know, friend, there's this little thoughtlet in your heart. Let's just deal with that right now with Chris Tomlin singing in the background. In a room that is climate controlled with no one looking around with every eye closed and every head bowed. Guess what? He probably already tried that and you ignored it. And because it didn't get dealt with there, it came out. In an attitude, in a behavior. And now it's not quite as private to be able to be disciplined. God will bring discipline in our lives. And you're saying, I wish he would just come to me privately in a dream. I wish he would just come to me quietly. He usually does. That's usually the first route. There's a conviction in your heart between you and the Holy Spirit that says, this isn't right. And I need to grow in this area. But once you resist that and it tumbles out in the way that you live, you have forfeited the ability to keep this pretty private. And sometimes the way God has to discipline you is through things that you can see and hear and other people, and maybe even people you don't like or you don't agree with. God didn't approve or condone with Laban's methods, but he was able to use even Laban's treachery as a tool to be able to work something good in Jacob's life. Doesn't mean everything that God wants or uses always ends up. The math doesn't always work in our world. But God also doesn't say, man, Laban is so treacherous, I can't repurpose anything that he did for anything good. He's more powerful than me. God used the conniving uncle to show the deceiver how it feels to be deceived. Because sometimes the best discipline is for you to get a taste of what you've been doling out to somebody else. And you say, now that I have been arrested by what it feels like to be spoken to when someone's having a temper tantrum, I need to get a rein on that in my own life. Now, I know what it feels like to be overlooked. I know what it feels like to be forgotten about. I know what it feels like to be pushed down. I know how it feels like to be treated like I'm less than. And I don't like it. So I'm going to stop sowing it because I don't want to keep reaping it. God disciplines us because he loves us. Frankly, we need it, and quite honestly, nobody gets mature without discipline. Haven't you ever run into someone and been like, man, what kind of parent raised a person like that? There's no you come to the conclusion, there needs to be some discipline in that home because I'm seeing behavior that's going on undisciplined. I don't want to be that person when it comes to Christ. I'm thankful that God can discipline me in many different ways. And it doesn't always look like a punishment. Sometimes it's a teaching, it's a word, it's a correction. Sometimes it's a conviction in my heart before I do something to not do something. Sometimes it's a person or a season he brings me in. Sometimes I get a front row seat to somebody else's. I say this to my staff all the time. When a landmine blows up on me, you pay attention because don't waste my landmines.
when I make a bad leadership decision, when I step on something and it blows up, what you need to learn is, man, I saw that blow up on somebody else. I'm not going to go down that trail. You learn from that. And that's the way that God can build discipline in our lives. We see it in Jacob's life. We see it in Leah's life. What did God use to help Leah grow? An unloving husband. And you're like, man, did God want Jacob not to love Leah? No. But because Jacob didn't love Leah, God didn't give up on Leah. And right off, he said, I can use even this to help her. Sometimes the wisest thing you can do to grow up is stop focusing so much on what other people need to change and just say, what's the squeezing out of me? That's something I can do something about. And I'm not going to give that person permission to make me live an immature life. I'm going to grow in spite of them. Okay? Second point, last point. Most often, the change God works in us is not completed overnight, but over time. I told you, this chapter covers probably maximum 14 years. And if you look at Jacob at the beginning and the end, you're like, I don't see a whole lot of growth here. That's 14 years. Yeah, maybe he stopped deceiving people, but now he's into polygamy. Is that really any better? No. But you know what? He is changing. It took Leah 7 years to change. We live in a world that wants instant gratification. We live in a world where we don't really want to work at things to get better. I see it in my own two boys sometimes. It's like if they pick something up and can't be, you know, all the different instruments that have come in and out of our house. Well, they couldn't pick it up and play right along with the radio. It takes work. It takes practice. Over time. My oldest son wants to get better at baseball, and so we got him a private instructor. And the private instructor is playing the long game. He's like, I'm going to have this boy for 10 years. Where as long as his parents will keep paying me the money for lessons, he can keep coming every week. And so he's moving very slow. Well, Chase's baseball coach says the first week after he knew he started lessons, all right, go out there, let's see what you learned. He wants to see instant change from last week to this week. And his private instructor's like, some of these things take 4 or 5 years to build into somebody. You need to be patient with yourself and with other people. And don't assume that there's nothing good going on in your life because you're not seeing overnight change. God can change things overnight. But usually, what we see is long-term maturity over a long period of time through a process of cooperation and surrender to the Holy Spirit. Because God's end game for you is the same as what it is for Jacob. He wants to bring Jesus to you and through you. That's what he wants to do. God's end game for Jacob was, I'm going to bring the Messiah into the world through you. And now that Jesus has come into the world and has finished his work, God wants to bring Jesus to you through the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can change us and bring Jesus through you. But I want to just remind you, oftentimes, the results that you want to see, this end game, it's not something you're going to wake up tomorrow and see. You might walk out of here completely fired up and ready to take, you know, storm hell with a water pistol, and you're just like, tomorrow then you have a rough day mentally. All is lost. It's not all lost. You are a work in progress. You're a work in progress. You are on the journey. If the man whose name became Israel spent 14 years and maybe only grew this much, can you give yourself a little grace? If you love him and you listen to him and he is in you and you are in him, then you are loved, you're blessed, you're protected, you're cared for, and guess what? God is patient and he is persistent. Now, I wouldn't advise fighting him because it's just going to mean he's going to get where he wants to go anyway. It's just going to be not very enjoyable. Cooperate. Surrender. All this story could have been different if Jacob didn't decide to be a deceiver and take matters into his own hands. Think about it. He left his family and then torpedoed a second one. Think about it. Leah's life was crushed not just because of Laban's sin, but because of Jacob's. Because if he would have just lived right, he wouldn't have had to flee. But at some point we have to say, I'm going to stop fighting God. I'm going to start cooperating and surrendering. Just say okay every day. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying in your heart. Let me pray over you. Worship team, please come. Father, we are so like Jacob in some ways. We're like Laban, we're like Leah. we can identify. These characters are relatable to us because they don't seem like they're somehow that much better than us. They seem like they are human beings just like we are, with faults and failures and insecurities and areas of their life that they're trying to control to make themselves feel some kind of way that only you can make us feel. So don't let us waste the lessons presented in this story. We confess to you once again that we've fallen short of the standard you set for us, Jesus. We are pieces of work. But Jesus, we are works in progress. I thank you for maturity that you've built into all of us who are following you. Maybe not at the same pace. Some of us might be in a growth spurt right now. Some of us might be in just kind of a dry spell right now. But Lord, when we look back over the history of our life with you, we're thankful that we can see progress. And since you've not stopped that work in us, we will continue to surrender and cooperate. If anything, we read the story and we say, Jesus, we make a commitment, a recommitment to cooperate and surrender with what you're doing in our life. We welcome your discipline, though it's not always pleasant, but we know it's for our best and for our good. That's your motive. You're willing to even risk alienating our fickle feelings in order to bring truth into our life that will spur us to growth and maturity. Help us not to be so obsessed with controlling other people, but asking what we can learn and what's being squeezed out of our own heart through both favorable and unfavorable circumstances in life, so that our walk with you can be less circumstance dependent and more durable through Jesus. Friend, if you're listening at home or watching online or here in the sanctuary and you know you're not saved, you've not experienced Jesus for yourself, you've never repented of your sins, you've not acknowledged his lordship, you've not surrendered your life to him, this is a moment where you can make that choice. If you believe, you need to be saved because you've sinned. If you believe, Jesus will save you if you ask. If you believe, he can save you because he was your substitute. He took the punishment that you deserved. He lived the life we should have lived but haven't. He died for your sins and he defeated both sin and death and lives today and says if we put our faith in him, that those promises fall to us too. That we can be reborn. If you believe that, all you need to do is confess that to Jesus and he'll save you. He is the Lord. Which means we can't be the Lord and him be the Lord. There is but one Lord. There is no rival, there's no equal. And so today, I want to give you that opportunity. If that's what your heart is saying, yes, this is what I need, this is what I want, then you confess that to Jesus in your own words. You can pray, Jesus, forgive me, I am a sinner. Holy Spirit, I welcome you into my life. Change the way I think and feel so that I can live like Jesus. Jesus, you're the Lord, and I'm not. Today, I surrender this war for your job. I'm no longer going to live the way that I think is best. I trust you, and I'm going to live your way. But to do that, I'm going to need your help. I thank you that, yes, I'm a piece of work, but now a work in progress. Finish your work in me. In your name, I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.